there, folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We're cruising through these top 40 texts, and that's certainly a tall order, right? What would the top 40 be of the Bible? Your list probably won't match my list, and we'd go back and forth for the rest of our lives. But I do think it's helpful to have a kind of central grouping, a sort of core, every Christian must know these texts out of the Bible. And so as much as I skip around and so on, I have assembled these, and we are on number 12. Skipping ahead a little bit, and that is how it goes. Last time we were on 2 Samuel 7, talking about the Davidic King of David promise, his dynasty, a son that will reign forever, made the connections to great David's greater son. We do skip ahead now to the book of Job, and that might seem extreme. Again, it's like, well, I mean, what happens? What about Kings and Chronicles and so on? I don't include any of the. You could certainly maybe do some Solomon or something like that. That gives a sense. I think David gives a sense of, okay, we have these Davidic kingship is up and running. We have these Davidic kings, and yet we're looking forward to a perfect Davidic king that we will find in Christ. The next major transition I think you'd find in the Bible is in the book of Job. All of a sudden, we're back in like a pre-Israelite context. Job, it does kind of startle the students to jump to Job all of a sudden, but at the same time, the Bible itself does that by means of how the books are arranged. And so as much as it's kind of like, whoa, last time we were just talking about Israel and kings and so on, all of a sudden we're in Job, we're in this sort of, there was a man in the land of Uz. It doesn't look like Israel hasn't been chosen yet. It doesn't look like, I mean, Job is probably a contemporary of Noah. We learn this from Ezekiel. At least that's how he references Job in the book of Ezekiel a couple times, is right up there. Even if Job was before me. So he's old school. But at the same time, the Bible does that by means of its arrangement. You've probably heard me say this before, but when you get into the New Testament, you have all this language of law and the prophets, law and the prophets, law and the prophets. Law and the prophets are, I would say, the core grammar, the core scriptures of Israel, around which are orbiting, you might say, the writings. And the writings are books that are outside this core law and prophets, law being the books of Moses, prophets being, well, the prophets. The writings, Esther and Job and so on, Song of Songs, Ruth, kind of, they find their association, they relate to law and the prophets in different ways. The writings supplement or kind of augment or amplify particular themes that you would see in the core law and prophets. Job does that by means of this question, and that is, what is the role of suffering in a believer's life? And this is huge. I think we are just programmed by nature to think that you do the crime, you do the time. You're caught speeding, then you deserve the ticket, and so on. Job's going to challenge all that, turn it on its head. In fact, Job, we'll see here as we get into the text, he didn't do anything wrong. Blameless, upright, and so on, feared God, and then all these things happened to him. So what about that? Well, the Bible addresses that, and masterfully, with a 42-chapter composition, the book of Job, fascinating. In my top 40s, I just have here verses 1 to 12, and then 20 to 22, for what it's worth, of chapter 1 to consider. Those verses read as follows. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. All righty. So there we have the text of Job chapter 1. This pays dividends for the role of suffering in a believer's life, in a Christian's life. Job, as I mentioned in the introduction, is going to turn on his head. When something goes wrong in your life, what is your knee-jerk reaction? "This is not fair." Or, "What did I do to deserve this?" Right? You see how we're operating with those sorts of things, right? That there's some sort of standard to which we've adhered, and this is outside of it. It's wrong. It's unfair. Or there's some sort of standard to which we have not adhered, and we're being punished, okay? Job's going to challenge the kind of typical knee-jerk reactions we have to suffering by saying, "Look, there's a man in the land of Uz." This, by the way, is somewhere out east. Uz, we don't even know for sure. It's not Israel. And yet we do have this name, the Lord, Yahweh, the personal revealed name to Israel. And so we have this kind of unique combination of, wait, that's God's revealed name. We don't get that till Moses, really. Moses asks, "What's your name?" And then we get the Yahweh, "I am who I am." And yet Job is worshiping this Yahweh, this revealed, special revealed name to Israel, who, so far as we can tell by the context, hasn't been elected or chosen yet. This is way before the Moses thing, even the Abraham thing, and so on. So this is old school, as I mentioned. There was a man, so you got to get out of the Israel thing. This is taking place before all that. That's significant because this is dealing with this, okay, here's somebody who is absolutely believing, teaching, confessing the true God, Yahweh himself. And this isn't sort of like an in-house Israel, well, Israel misbehaved and then Job is taking the punishment or anything like that. This is a man who is one of the greatest, and he worships Yahweh. His name was Job, which means, I don't know if you know this, the name Job, Yov, kind of derives from or is associated with the Hebrew word for enemy or persecuted one or afflicted one, literally enemy. I mean, even his name itself kind of connotes what's going to happen to him. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Even in the midst of being persecuted, afflicted, an enemy, so far as God's concerned, blameless and upright, one who fears God and turns away from evil. God doesn't see as the outward appearances as we do. He looks at the heart. There's nobody like him. So blameless and upright, it doesn't get much better than this. Fears God, turns away from evil. This is actively, I love how the descriptors, blameless and upright. So we've got somebody, you don't have any dirt on him. And one who feared God, that's, I mean, basically to believe, to have faith, a passive believing, fearing God, and also actively refraining from evil. It doesn't get any better, okay? There are born to him 7 sons, 3 daughters. Some have wondered about all the numbers here. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many. I think the deal here, when you add 7, and so 7 is a biblical number for completion or perfection. 7 plus 3 is 10. I think that's usually a kind of complete and total number of kids, number of blessings. When you add up the 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camel, you also get 10,000 there. 5 and 5, you add it, you get 1,000. So all these tens all over the place, I think, is a way to illustrate that no one else in the Bible is really like him. That's going to help the point because of what happens to him later on. Very many servants. He's the greatest of all the people of the East. Just in that introduction, we see that there's a whole lot more to just, you see somebody prospering, you see the rich. Well, that does not mean at all that they're fearing God and turning away from evil. Here's a guy whose name means enemy, persecuted one, afflicted one. He is blessed with all this stuff, and yet things are going to go terribly wrong without him doing anything to deserve it. This is going to highlight the fact that, wait, this is not working the way. If he's got a lot of good stuff, he must be doing good things for God. If he has bad things happen to him, he must be doing something wrong against God. Job's going to shatter all this. Here's a guy who at the same time is extraordinarily wealthy and blessed, and yet his name means enemy or persecuted one. He will be tested in a very, very severe way. The love of God will remain whether he has a bunch of stuff or whether he has no stuff. And just in this intro, I think it's very important that it's going to challenge the frameworks we have in place for what suffering is all about. Okay, I think it's a little early, but I'm going to take a break right there, and then there's plenty to do on the other side. So I will be right back. We'll talk about what happens in the heavenly places right after this.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty, we are back with our study of Job chapter 1. We just took a nice little stroll through the first few verses to make sure that we have this unparalleled character in mind here, Job. There's nobody else like him in the Bible. I mean, this is bigger than Abe even. I mean, this is some big stuff. I jumped ahead a couple little verses. Job, we are also told, sacrifices for his kids just in case they did anything wrong. That alone is another indication we're dealing outside of Israel here. It's like the head of the household offering up sacrifices. Hey, we're the priests, you know, we're the Levites and all that. This is all before that. So here we go. Here's where things really get dicey. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Okay, so right away we're thinking, who are these sons of God? The language of son, of course, is that's a human kind of term, son. But sons of God can also be used to depict the angelic realm, which is how it's being used here. You can see this Sons of God can be used for humanity, kind of sons of renown, or the ones who have a great big reputation. We see that in the book of Genesis, chapter 6. You can see that. But at the same time, sons of God can be used to depict angels, and that's how they're used here. You learn a lot about the relationship between God and angels here, don't you? They come to present themselves. I mean, there is this kind of angels can be, what, present in one place and not so much present in another. If they're presenting themselves, they're busy, they're active, they're doing all sorts of things elsewhere, and then they come to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. Now, a couple things here. One, Satan is mentioned additionally as a kind of almost an afterthought, you might say, or is that this is something separate or unique, or, I mean, it almost, what does that imply? And Satan also came among them. Is it normal that the angels present themselves, but Satan is nowhere to be found, right? And Satan also came among them. Is it unusual that this would happen? Normally, the angels, but this is also Satan. So one, just the fact that it's unusual, but also that he would be allowed to be, is it striking that he would even be allowed? I mean, the first thing is like, why is he even allowed to this party? And Satan also came among them. Verse 7 revs it up a notch. The Lord said to Satan. So not only is he allowed to be there. Look, we know who Satan is. He's this fallen angel. And we read about the, you know, the battle in the heavenly places in the book of Revelation and so on. Satan is allowed to be there. And then the Lord initiates a conversation with him. Doesn't this sound strikingly evil or similar to the kind of evil that Satan did in the garden? He's there. He tempts Eve. Eve speaks, you know. So presumably he can't speak unless he's spoken to. I mean, he's allowed there, which is weird. The Lord initiates the conversation with him and asks him, from where have you come? Now, that is a fascinating question. Anytime the Lord asks a question, oh, he just doesn't know. He just needs more information. What's the purpose of this question? This furthers a dialogue. To pose a question is to invite reflection, right, on something. He is not only allowing Satan to be there, he's also initiating a conversation. He's also furthering a conversation. From where have you come? This allows reflection on this location. From where have you come? He allows Satan to speak. He allows this conversation to go back and forth. Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it. Satan allowed to have a particular sphere of influence. This is another thing in the book of Revelation. You have this little the talk about Satan's season and so on. In the Lord's infinite wisdom, yes, he has defeated this old ancient foe, the old evil foe, now means deadly woe. And yet at the same time, he allows the devil this sphere of influence, this short time, brief while, as a means whereby, even at that, as a means whereby he can do some of his bidding, testing the saints and so on. But even so, as we look here, the Lord can work through that instrumentally. He can test his saints by means of even this satanic foe who is defeated and totally in the Lord's hands. He allows him to come in. He initiates a conversation. He keeps it going so that there's back and forth, a question. From going to and from the earth, he's allowed this kind of mobility here and there, up and down, repeated, also walking. So you get this, he is actively, closely pursuing God's people. We'll learn later. Satan's very aware of what's around Job and so on. Can't touch him, but he's actively looking to tempt, to test, to mess with the saints. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered, so here we go, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God, turns away from evil. Now the Lord not only allows him to be there, initiates the conversation, keeps it going, now he directs Satan's attention toward Job, my servant Job, still my servant, even though he is persecuted, even though he is afflicted in his life, even though he looks at what's happening in his life and cannot make sense of it, he is still my servant. He is still in my hands even when I bring about this affliction that doesn't make sense to him. There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man. Wait a minute, did you hear what happened here? The narrator tells us he's the greatest of all the people of the East. When the Lord speaks, he says, blameless and upright, he's the greatest. There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. There is this special, when you believe in God, when you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, it is as if you are a crown jewel. You are this one out of 100. Leave the 99 and go after you, kind of thing. In Christ, we are seen as the greatest. It doesn't get any better. Even in the midst of our afflictions and sufferings, there's no one like you. No one like my servants. No one like Job. Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Big question here. What does it imply? Well, if you're getting, he's getting all, what it implies is that there's a reason that Job fears God. It's because isn't it because he's getting all this stuff? You've done nice things for him. You've blessed him with things. You've put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side. You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. Does Job fear God because he's getting something in return? And this is also going to challenge how we think about what it means to live and move and have our being in the Lord. Are we doing the things we're doing because we're hoping to get some good reward out of them? That's the critique here. And the Lord's going to show us through his servant Job that there's more to it. It's a good opportunity for ourselves as well to reflect on this. Are we doing what we're doing in order to get something? I'm going to do this nice thing. I know I should, but man, I'm really hoping I can get some blessing out of this. Doesn't work that way. Job himself, not only does it not work that way, but also even in the midst of the afflictions, of the sufferings, of the this isn't going the way I want it to, is when the Lord not only is able to do work, but does some of his best work. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. It's a fascinating interaction, isn't it? And that is because Satan here is allowed to be there. He's spoken to, and he continues the conversation. He incites or provokes the Lord, stretch out your hand, touch all that he has. Notice Satan is assuming, I can't do that. He is aware that that Job has this hedge around him and his house and on every side. Is this why he's going up and down on the earth looking for people who aren't protected? This is the book of Revelation as well, is that Satan may have a sphere of influence, but it's always in the context of his defeat. It's always in the context of that sphere is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And instead of just squishing him like a bug, it's, make sure he knows that his cell is smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. He's totally a pawn in all of this. And he knows it. And it's part of the agony that the Lord places upon him. This awareness that I'm totally defeated even as I still have this limited sphere of influence. Stretch out your hand, touch. I'm aware of this hedge. I'm aware your people are protected in ways that I cannot penetrate. That's so comforting, I think. Greater is he who is in you than he who is of the world. It's the confession of the testimony of Jesus that puts Satan in his place in the book of Revelation. What does he do? He goes on to make war on those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. He goes right up to what will defeat him when confessed, when believed and taught and prayed and so on. This is how you defeat the devil, in the name and by the word of Christ. This is exactly what defeats him. He goes up against it. And so on the one hand, oh no, you read through Revelation and so on through Job. You're telling me that he's active and that he's prowling around like a roaring lion? Yeah, that is the case, and we need to take heed to that lest anyone fall. At the same time, his end is destruction. He is tossed into the lake of fire, and he knows that his time is short. The Lord says to Satan, behold, all that he's had is in your hand. This is amazing, because as much as it's Satan is allowed to be there, he's allowed to speak, he's allowed to incite, to kind of stir up the Lord to consider this, the Lord then says, all that he has is in your hand. The Lord can even, on the one hand, it's like, oh my goodness, he's got more and more power. On the other, it's, oh my, the Lord is totally controlling every step of this interaction. Everything, even up to what happens to Job, is still in the Lord's hands, even if Satan is used as an instrument to inflict that. All that he has in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. He's even limited, even when he's given this ability to take all of Job's stuff. We'll learn in the second chapter he's allowed to touch also Job's physical health as well, his boils from head to toe and so on. But even when Satan is used in ways that might, oh my goodness, look at the what he's able to do, he's still only but an instrument in the Lord's hands to accomplish his greater purposes. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The intervening verses, we learn that Job loses all of his sheep, his servants, his camels. And then finally someone says, your sons and your daughters also. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. If he arose, he was down, he was seated. He's up, he tears his robe, shaves his head, fell down to the ground. So he goes ground, up, this up and down, death before life, burial before resurrection. He worships. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Who did this, by the way? Satan did this. Cursed be Satan. No, the Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Everything, first of all, is in the Lord's hands, no matter what is happening. It is in the Lord's hands. It's never not in the Lord's hands. And so that reason alone, blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. The Lord wants to hear from us. He did not sin by saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. He did not even charge God with wrong when he said, the Lord has taken away everything we have. Rightfully belongs to the Lord. Our lives, all of our gifts, families, friends, everything belongs to the Lord. It is totally in his hands. He is the author of life. It's not charging him with wrong when he gives or when he takes away. In fact, in all of this, Job worships, because even in the worst suffering, Job has occasion to praise the Lord, to bless the Lord, because in that he is being drawn more closely to the Lord himself, in that he is being conformed more closely to the image of one who had his robe torn off and was naked and shamed, was beaten, fell to the ground by whips, thorns, and yet prayed all the same that the name of the Lord be blessed. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He went and was buried in the dust of this creation, only to rise to new life, to be worshipped forever. in this one, in this Job of Jobs, the most hated, the most reviled, the most persecuted of all, the man Job and everyone else in this Job of Jobs has reason to glorify God even in the midst of whatever it is that we're going through because of this drawing closer, because of this conformity to Christ, because of this goodness and mercy that comes even by way of the afflictions that happen to us in our life. Job is very rich. Job is very profound in how it bears witness to the person and work of the Job of Jobs, you might say, and our life in him. Great stuff. I think I'll leave it there. It's time to wrap it up, but tune in next time. We'll keep going with these top 40 texts. Lots more to say about Job, too, 42-chapter book, but hopefully that stirs the appetite a little bit to dive in more. Great ending as well. My goodness, that would be good, too. I think I almost threw that in for one of the 40, but anyway, Job paying dividends there for the role of suffering in a believer's life. Tune in next time. That's all the time we have for this podcast series. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you all God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.